Thank you, Mark. Appreciate that. And just before I got up here, I spilled my water all on my notes. Well, hope they're still readable. Well, it's good to see everybody here this morning. And thank you, Shiloh, for sharing about your summer. And I can identify with growing up being scared of staying up in an environment like this and talking from people. I never would have dreamed that I would do this. It was a terrifying thought at that time. God does have a sense of humor. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll continue our study as we go through Genesis. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, once again opening your word together in worship of you and in praise of you, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, the story again, which is one we have maybe heard from our youth, maybe it's new to us the first time today, that it would speak to us afresh today. Lord, that our hearts would be tuned to your message for what it has for us living here in this place at this time. And that through that we would grow in our relationship with you and our service to you. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 24, in a passage, parallel passage to the one Mark read for us this morning. In verses 36 through 39, it says, Jesus, speaking of his return, says, "But of that day and that hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Few passages in the Old Testament have such direct relevance to today as the passage we're looking at this morning. Jesus himself told us in the passage I just read and the passage that Mark read before you, that as we study the days of Noah, the days before the ark, that's these six, eight verses that I just read for you, we are looking at a picture of what to expect in the time just before Jesus comes. Now, if we truly believe that we are in that time just before Jesus comes, what we're going to read and study in this passage of Noah, it's what we should expect to see around us today. So, like I said, few passages have that direct, in the Old Testament, have that direct relevance to where we are now as this passage. Or at least as one is easy to discern as we look at it. So, when we look at this passage, that's one of the things to keep in the back of our mind. But when we look at it first, I want to look at it as I has been my habit throughout Genesis so far, from the perspective that the children of Israel would have had as they heard it in the wilderness from Moses. As we look at this passage, we note that it comes at the end of the genealogies, at the end of the generations of Adam. While often in our minds and in our reading, in our study, we group this with the story of the flood, which immediately follows, in the structure of Genesis, the author has actually grouped this with the generations of Seth in chapter 5 that we studied last week. Just as we noticed last week, the end of chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, where it talks about the birth of Seth, actually is the conclusion to the generations of the heaven and the earth in the Cain story in chapter 4. This is actually the conclusion to the line of Seth in chapter 5. And so what we're going to find is this setting the stage for what's to come, the generations of Noah, but it's actually giving an overview of life, the life before the flood, the life at the end of the generations of Adam through the line of Seth. And verse 1 of this passage sets the stage for us. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth," which brings to mind that promise that of Genesis 1, that blessing that God gave when after he created man, that he said, "Multiply, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land, fill the earth." And so when we read this, we see that God has carried out that blessing. And men have multiplied and filled the face of the earth. And it says, and daughters were born to them. An emphasis here, setting the stage for what is to come. Because what is to come is in verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And we come into our first major difficulty of this. Who were the sons of God? There are three main views to this. One view is that the sons of God were the sons of Seth, the men of Seth's line, portrayed in chapter 5 as a godly line, and that the men of Seth's line saw the daughters of Cain's line, that they were beautiful, and intermarried with the evil daughters of Cain's line. Couple problems with this view. First problem would be that this picture of the daughters of Cain's line had a beauty different than the daughters of Seth's line. I find that kind of tough to believe. The second problem with this view is that nowhere in the Old Testament is the term the sons of God applied generally to men. It is in the New Testament after our adoption as into the family of God through the blood of Christ, we are referred to as the sons and daughters of God. But never in the Old Testament is that language used of men. So that would be a problem with that view. I think one of the drivers of this view is, you know, it's kind of drawn by equating the daughters of men with the harlot in Proverbs 6, 7, Proverbs 5, 7, and 9. You have the harlot that is a temptation to men and draws the young men astray. And I think they're trying to take that and combine that with this and ignoring, of course, the person of wisdom in Proverbs is also female. And use this as an excuse for the lust of men after women. We often hear that today from preachers that the problem that men have with lust is because of women and women's immodest dress and so on and so forth. And I think they turn to passages like this to support that, to read that view into the passage that isn't really there. Jesus addressed that problem. He said, when you lust after a woman, the problem is you. And if you have that problem with what you see, you tear your eye out. You don't tell the woman to go dress more modestly. That's not the what we often hear today. And I think that this view of saying that these were Sethite men drawn astray by the attractiveness of women of the Cain's line is kind of trying to substantiate an argument that isn't in Scripture. The second view that is taken of this is the view that the sons of God were despotic kings who disregarded all political and moral boundaries and took women into their harem, whoever they choose, without regard to the sensibilities or even the whatever morals there were of the day. That view is supported by the view of the pagan nations around Israel at that time that often viewed their kings as sons of God. We know, for instance, in Egypt, the Pharaoh was considered the son of God, and in that right, a god himself. And so, but again, that's not a use that's ever used scripturally. This isn't a term that's ever used scripturally of kings. There is a similar term used in Psalm 82:1-6, that kind of would imply this kind of language, but this specific language is never used, again, of kings in the Old Testament. So you have that difficulty with that view. Both of these views, I think, are taken because of a reason to shy away from the third view. And the third view is that the sons of God are fallen angels. There is a reluctance. To consider the possibility of a physical union between fallen angels and human beings. Understandably so. Because the third view is that the sons of God are fallen angels. This comes because the only time this exact language is used outside of Genesis is used in Job, Job chapter 1 and 2, and also Job chapter, I have it written down, somewhere in the 30s, 38. Job chapter 38, when the writer is referring specifically to, and it's clear from the passage, that the writer is referring specifically to angels, to angels in general, coming before God and presenting themselves before God. You remember in chapter 1, it talked about the sons of God coming before God, and it kind of has the vibe that they're giving a report of what's going on, and it says Satan comes in with them. And in chapter 38, it talks about the sons of God celebrating the creation and singing praise to God at the creation of the world. And it's clear in both those passages that this is referring to angels. So, but then we do have the difficulty of the sons of God marrying the wives of men, taking for wives the daughters of men. Because in the New Testament, Jesus said, "Angels, the angels of heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage." But that's speaking about the angels of heaven, not necessarily fallen angels. So it doesn't definitively say they can't. It just says they don't. So difficult passage because scripturally the language seems to indicate these are fallen angels. To our minds, this seems to be the least logical option of all. This is the oldest view. It is the view of that you find in 1 Enoch, the view that you find in the Testament of Reuben, the Antiquities of Josephus, the Jewish rabbis, prior to the second or third century AD, Paul pretty much held the view that this was fallen angels. The early church held this view probably in the first and second century AD. It's probably not until the third, fourth century that this view fell out of favor and the views of despotic kings or the sons of Seth became more into vogue in the church. I tend to feel like my personal opinion on this is that the sons of God does refer to fallen angels. I know teachers who I respect highly hold different views. Again, nothing to split a church over, nothing to split fellowship over. But I think it will fit the passage better as we go forward. As we look at this passage, I'm not going to go straight through the passage. There are, in this passage, two observations about the state of affairs at this point in time. There is one statement of God's investigation of the judicial investigation of what's going on. Two statements of God, from God about his intent of what he's going to do. And then two statements of how God was affected by what he found. And one exception to the general place here. So we've already looked at the first observation of what was going on in the earth. And before we look at God's response to this, we're going to look at the second observation about what was going on. Verse 4, because this is the other difficult part of this passage. The Nephilim. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The verse seems to make it clear that these Nephilim were the offspring of union between the sons of God and the daughter of men. What's difficult about this is it says that they were there before the flood and also afterward. If Noah and his family were the only survivors of the flood, what's with this afterward business? And when we get to Numbers chapter 33, or chapter 13, as the spies have come back from looking at the land, they said, I'm going to start in verse 32 of Numbers 13. It says, so the spies gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which you have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. And there also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are a part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. And this is all the explanation we get biblically of the Nephilim. They're evidently extremely tall people to the extent that they felt like grasshoppers. And that takes a pretty tall person. You know, I'm not very tall, you know, and I feel small next to some of you. Mark makes me feel small. You know, he's tall. It's Seth. You know, these tall guys are up there. They make me feel small. You see even larger people, you know, football players, basketball players, you know, 6.5, 7 foot, and you feel small, but I don't know that I would use the term grasshopper, you know, in comparison to my size versus, yeah, maybe, cat, you know, something small, but not grasshopper. So these are evidently men of extraordinary size, known as the mighty men of old, men of renown. And the difficulty we have is how do we have them after the flood? If this is their origin, how do we have them after the flood? I'm not sure I'm going to address that today. I think If we hold to the view that the sons of God were fallen angels, and that these are the offspring of fallen angels, I think we see echoes of this in mythologies, like Greek mythology, because you have the gods, you have the demigods, you have the offspring of the gods and humans, and you get two people like Apollo and some of the others. I think you have, in these myths, you have some sort of memory of this in other cultures, although not accurate. And so, to them, the fallen angels became gods. But the point is this, is the situation of the earth. You have the union of fallen angels with men, creating an offspring with size and strength that's not normal for humans. And you have a situation that God's not happy with. And God does an investigation. Verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Now that implies that God's close presence, that God came down and did a physical investigation. We have this show up a couple more times in Genesis. In the Tower of Babel, it says God came down and saw the tower and the city that they're building. Not just that God was sitting up in heaven and saw it happen. God came down and investigated it. In the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you have the three men that come to visit Abraham. One of which we know is the Lord, and presumably two angels that came with him as we read through the story. And as they visit with Abraham, they said, you know, we have heard of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we've come to investigate and to see for ourselves what's actually going on there. And so when we see that this term God saw, we see that it implies God's presence. He's not just like Santa Claus at the North Pole. God sees when you've been bad or good from his location up there. Or like, I'll throw my Lord of the Rings reference. Not like Sauron sitting in the Tower of Barad-dûr with the Palantir of Minas Ithil, his crystal ball, looking into it and seeing everything that's going on in Middle Earth. You know, God's not looking through a crystal ball or, you know. The implication here is that God is coming down himself and investigating and seeing what is going on. And so we have God's near presence. And he sees that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The wickedness was great, every thought only evil continually. And so this gives us God's view of the situation we saw. That the result of this interaction with the fallen angels was to create an environment where mankind only was focused on what was evil. And God has two responses to this. Before I go to those, I want to go to Exodus chapter 7, because it's the other place where God saw. All right, chapter 3, verse 7. No, that's not it. Yeah, that is it. Chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. This is when the Israelites would have heard God saw they also would have heard God saw the evil that was being perpetuated upon us. And so God moved to judge the Egyptians, to free Israel, his people, from their bondage. And so now we get to Genesis chapter 6, where God saw the evil of the earth and moves to judge the evil of the earth and rescue Noah. So this isn't just a passage about God seeing and judging evil. Not in the minds of the Israelites. But that's what we're seeing right now. But that's what we're looking at right now, is God's judgment upon this evil that he's seen. In verse 3, he says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." My spirit. Again, we're hearing echoes of Genesis 1. The spirit of God hovered over the waters. Now the spirit of God is striving with men. It says, "And it shall not also do that because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. The question here is God giving a general lifespan, that man shall only live to be 120 years old, or is God putting them on a period of probation? 120 years from now, the flood will come. I again, lean towards that latter view, partially because after the flood, you have all these patriarchs that live to 175, 180 and older years. So do they have some sort of special exemption if this is 120-year lifespan? I don't think so. I think God is giving notice to the world, 120 years, and the flood will come. And I think he made that known to them. As we read in Jude 7 last week, Jude, for a second, third jaw, Jude. It says, Enoch was a prophet. And he said, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Enoch was prophesying, and also Noah was prophesying. I think that's in 2 Peter. I wrote down the references, and I didn't get enough notes beside them. Yeah, 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4 and 5. "If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." You know, 2 Peter makes clear that Noah also was preaching righteousness, probably as he was building the ark, telling them why he was building, why he was building it, and giving them the warning that the end is coming. Much in the way that Jonah went to Nineveh and said, "Yet 40 days and this city will be overthrown." Nineveh, as we know, repented. The people of Noah's time did not. And so God, his judgment was twofold. First, he says, it's coming. He gave a delay, a time for repentance. He said he had 120 years. And then we have the "I will" in verse 7. Again, reminiscent of Genesis chapter 3, where where God when he was giving the punishments to the serpent and to Cain, and to Adam and Eve. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Here he says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. And note, he's uncreating. When he created birds, created the creeping things, the animals, and then man. Now God's uncreating. I will blot out man from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds. Reverse order, showing an uncreation of undoing of all that he has done. The echoes of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are throughout this passage. And then we see God's heart. Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. We have a doctrine in theology proper. It's called the we use the term impassibility to describe this doctrine. And it's a way that we use to try to emphasize God's transcendence, God's sovereignty, God's otherness from this world. It comes from a Greek philosophy. It summarized, a man named Richard Bauckham summarized it this way. It says, God cannot suffer because he is absolutely self-sufficient, self-determining, and independent. Suffering is what comes upon one against one's will. It is something of which one is a passive victim. And because God is God, because he is self-sufficient, because he's self-determining, because he's independent, he can't be subject to suffering that comes against him, against his will. The Westminster Confession says, God is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, without passions, immutable. That's part of that same thought of impassibility. Conservative theologian, more contemporary, he wrote a systematic theology book that came out about the time I was just in seminary, so in the mid-80s probably. I think that's when he wrote it. I don't know. I think it's pretty new. I think he's a 20th century theologian. He says, it's best to think of God having empathy rather than sympathy for humans and their feelings. In other words, he knows what we are feeling, but does not necessarily experience that same emotion himself personally. According to D.A. Carson, this whole theory is written to emphasize God's transcendence, sovereignty, and changelessness. But if that is true, how do we get a verse? That's verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Sorry describes an emotional anguish in God's heart. if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Start in verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. That word in verse 19 describes is the same word in Genesis 6 that is used of Ephraim, and we see the passion of Israel there in their repentance. It's the same word used of God repenting in Genesis 6. And the second half of that verse, and he was grieved in his heart. He had pain in his heart. That word is pain. That's the same word used in Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your chain and your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. It's the same word. And as you recall, when we talked about Genesis 3, we decided that wasn't a physical pain that was being referred to. That was a pain of broken relationship. That was a pain of not having that one flesh union undisturbed like it should have been between the man and the woman. And the pain of the broken relationships between the woman and the child as sin affected the harmony of the family. It speaks of an emotional pain. That is the pain that God feels in Genesis 6. I think what we get from this is there were a couple sentences down here. And these come from Andrew Schmetzer, who has done a lot of study on pain and lament. Has a couple books out on it. It says, God relates to his creation in willing vulnerability. From his committed relationship with his rebellious creation, God experiences an inevitable emotional pain. Because God has committed himself to relationship with those he created. That relationship, when we disobey God, causes inevitable pain for God. So, continuing on about specifically this verse in Genesis, he says, this reflects the pain of a brokenhearted creator towards humans who are intended to act differently. In Jeremiah, chapter 14. God gives the word to Jeremiah. In verse 17, he says, you will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. If I go out into the country, behold those slain with the sword. Or if I enter the city, behold the diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land that they do not know. It speaks of God's sorrow over the punishment he's going to bring upon Israel. Is God sovereign? Yes. I'm not going to try and I'm not meaning to impugn that. God is transcendent, but God has tied himself to his creation. And we see this, and we identify this more freely in the person of Jesus, because we see his suffering. We see him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. We see him weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we often divorce that from our view of God the Father. And I think this passage and others in the Old Testament make it clear that God the Father goes through that same level of suffering because of the sin of his creation. What's interesting about this passage. There's one of the things that's interesting about this passage is the sin initially seems to be the sin of the fallen angels coming down to cohabit with humans. I think probably invited in through occult practices. I think we're probably approaching something similar to that today. If you look at where the occult is going in our world today. But the punishment was paid by everybody. The sin stained the entire environment. Not only were humans wiped out, but also the birds, the animals, and the creeping things. What did the animals do? What did the creeping things do? What did the birds do? Just as the slain of Abel caused the ground to cry out, caused Abel's blood to cry out from the ground, and caused the ground to be infertile for Cain. Sin stained the entire environment. And we see this today, don't we? We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We like to view our sin as just between Jesus and me. It's my problem with God, you know. And we like to quote David, "Against you, you only, God, have I sinned." But it wasn't just between David and God. Because of this, God punished all of Israel. Because David was the leader of Israel. And God gave David the choice of three punishments. He says, do you want to fall in the hands of your enemies? Do you want a plague? Or do you want something else? And David says, let me not fall into the hands of man. Whatever punishment it is, let it be at your hand, because I know you will have mercy. But David's sin affected all of Israel. It wasn't just between he and God. He and Uriah, he and Bathsheba. It affected all of Israel, stained all of Israel. All of Israel had to pay a price because of that. In Sunday school, we talked about Achan. Achan's sin affected all of Israel. 36 other men lost their lives in a battle because Achan sinned. And his whole family was stoned with him. We like to view our sin as a private thing. But it has ramifications. You may say, I did not intend that. It doesn't really matter. Relationships are broken because of sin. And it's not easy. And sometimes it's not your sin, and sometimes it's not the sin of the person whose relationship is broken. Sometimes it's somebody else's sin. A third party can break my relationship with Joe because of something Sam did. That's the effect of sin. And God saw that effect. And he wept. He destroyed creation. He had to recalibrate the environment. Now, it doesn't change the nature of sin. The flood doesn't. In chapter 9, and God's given his promise not to ever do this again. And I'm not seeing it off the top of my head. I should have written down the verse. God said, I know that the thoughts and intents of man is evil from his youth. He did not change the nature of man, did not remove the sin nature of man, but he recalibrated the environment. The environment had gotten so stained with the effects of sin that God had to recalibrate it. And that time is coming again when the environment becomes so stained with the effects of sin that God will have to recalibrate it again. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. But in this verse, God also shows his suffering. God does not hide his suffering or his sorrow from us. In some ways, God shows us how to suffer. Because we know that God suffers, we know that we can admit our suffering. It's okay. We have pain. We have joy. We have pain. We have joy through the pain sometimes, hopefully, all the time if we live in God. But we still have pain. Sometimes it's just the physical pain from the diseases that we have. Sometimes it's the emotional pain of losing someone we love to a disease. Sometimes it's the pain of a broken relationship. All of these are directly or indirectly the result of sin. But it's okay to admit that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4 says there's a time to weep and a time to cease from weeping. It's okay. God grieves in this chapter for the sin of the world at that point in time. If we can see that God suffers from our sinning against us, which breaks our relationship with him, and forgives that and restores that relationship, then we can also admit our own suffering from sins committed against us and forgive. And if that happens on both sides of the broken relationship, there can be a restoration of that relationship. It may not happen. It's a broken and sinful world, and we are only human. Hopefully it does happen. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't all bad. 99% maybe, 99.9% maybe, it wasn't all bad. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that gives us our promise that we look forward to for the coming story, that there was somebody who was faithful. God always retains for himself a remnant. In the turning away of Israel, there was always a remnant that was held safe in God's hand in the destruction of the nation. Matthew 24, verse 12 says, in the last times, lawlessness will be increased and hearts will grow cold. 2 Timothy 3, 1 says, in the last days, difficult times will come. And then it describes the type of men that will be on the earth in those days. The type of men we see today. And in the passage that Mark read, and the passage I read, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes again. I know we hope and pray for revival across this land. I pray that it comes, as it has in the past. But if these are truly the last days, it may be that God is just preserving a remnant. We need to do all we can, as Noah did, as the preacher of righteousness, to proclaim what is coming. Because what's coming is God's judgment. But what is also coming is God's salvation for those who love him. As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be the days of the coming Son of Man. We can live with the encouragement that God rescues his people. We can live in the encouragement that God can identify with our grief and our sorrow and our suffering. And we can live with the encouragement that God will not allow evil to go unchecked forever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at again at how you have dealt with mankind in centuries past, we see that you are grieved by the way that we turn away from you. We see that you are patient up to a point, Lord, that you will that not any would perish, but that would come to repentance. We also see that there comes eventually a day of judgment. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, first of all, to make sure of our own hearts, that we have accepted that gift of your Savior on the cross, of your Son, paying the penalty for our sins, that we may have a right relationship with you. And then that we would proclaim that to a lost and dying world, to a world that desperately needs you, to a world that is suffering and in pain. That they may receive your grace and your healing as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.